Good morning. As Bill just shared, we are engraved upon the palms of Jesus' hands. And I think we could look at that and you could make a lot of it, but it's clear that the wounds, the scars of the price that was paid for our salvation will be in the palms or in the wrists of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, the Son of Man and Son of God, for all eternity. And to think that we'll be perfect forever in the presence of God, and yet he'll bear upon his own resurrected body the scars of the payment for our sins is a deep thought. Amen? This morning, we're going to be looking again in Exodus chapter 2, in verse 16. We're going to finish out the chapter. We're going to be looking now, after having looked at the 40 significant years, by man's estimation, the significant years of Moses' life. We're now going to look at the 40, what one might call, insignificant years of Moses' life. Now, they seem insignificant. And it's clear that many times the things that seem insignificant are far more significant than we can imagine. But from man's perspective, these next 40 years of Moses' life seemed insignificant by comparison to the first 40 years of his life. The significant lesson that he had to learn in obscurity and quietness and stillness was to be alone with God. And I want to challenge you as we open our service today, have you learned to be alone with God? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we come to you today and we desire to be encouraged. I know I need to be encouraged to spend that time alone with you. In stillness, in quietness, in solitude. We know that that is a very extremely important part of our faith, to just be in your presence, to seek you, to grow in relationship with you in prayer and meditation on your word. And in this busy world, and in this busy area of this busy world, and even the busiest area of a very busy state of New Jersey, it is so easy to go through life never taking a moment, not just for ourselves, but to spend time with you. So I pray that in this new year, that would be a goal, that would be a desire, a resolution even, to spend more time in your presence to your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we start off by looking at verses 16 through 22. Most of our study today, we're going to read through most of this section because it tells us what happened after Moses fled. See, he fled. He had to flee Egypt because he had taken matters in his own hands and actually had killed someone. If you can imagine that. He killed someone. I don't know how many of you have ever met a murderer. I hope that not too many of you have, or that any of you are. But let's be honest. In this world, there are people who have taken someone's life. And sometimes it's manslaughter. Sometimes it's, you know, through an accident. But when someone intentionally, I mean, we're talking about maybe not premeditated in the case of Moses, but certainly second degree murder, gets into a fight. And as a consequence of that fight, a person's life is taken. If you know of anyone who's experienced that, or you've ever heard anyone speak who may be a Christian reflecting back on their life, and the mistakes that they made, you'll know that that's a brokenness that can never be unbroken. That is something that within this life, is you're just never going to just move past. I don't think anyone ever says, well, you know, I killed someone, but that was in the past. I'm a new creation. That kind of wound is too deep in the soul. So when we have things that like that in our lives, it's so important to recognize, yes, God can heal. Yes, God can make whole. But those memories don't go away. You kind of wish they would, right? I remember when we were becoming Christians, me and my friends back in the 80s, people used to accuse us of being brainwashed. That's a term you don't hear too much anymore. That's because the media's already brainwashed everybody. But anyway, you talk about the brainwashing. And I remember my pastor saying one time, that's exactly what we need. Is a good washing of our minds. And who wouldn't opt to get rid of some of the memories? Oh, one of the things, a great memory is an asset, right? It really is an asset, but it can really be a detriment as well. If you have a great memory, you remember, I remember things when I was like 4 or 5, and I go back in my mind, I'm like, why can't I just forget those things? So Moses goes from being a very significant person to going on the run because he gave way to maybe his anger or his pride. And now an Egyptian is dead, and the Pharaoh at that time wants to kill him. So he has to flee, and he goes to Midian. And last week we left off, he's at a well, and that's where we pick it up this week. Let's read in verse 16. We read there, "Now a priest of Midian," in chapter 2 of the book of Exodus, verse 16. "Now a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away. But Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. Now when the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked them, 'Why have you returned so early today?' And they answered, 'An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock.' 'And where is he?' he asked his daughters. 'Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat.'" Now, there's a guy who has seven daughters, you know, unmarried. "Well, Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. And Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, 'I have become an alien in a foreign land.'" So Moses has now transitioned from being a Hebrew who lived as an Egyptian to being what looks like an Egyptian. He's actually a Hebrew living in Midian. So this is a man who has really lost his identity outwardly. He's not a Hebrew, really. He's not really an Egyptian, certainly not anymore. What is he? He's a wanderer. He's a nobody. By the world's standards, he's a nobody. He's insignificant. And he came to the rescue of seven Midianite sisters and became an alien in a foreign land. Now, if any of you have ever been in a foreign land, or maybe this is your adopted country. Maybe you came from somewhere else and this is, you're an immigrant, you know, and you've come to this country and maybe you're legal or illegal, alien. You know that you'll never look at where you are right now as home. I mean, I live in Essex County and it's not far from here, maybe 20 minutes. And home is here. Not just because I was born in the city of Passaic, but because my hometown is East Rutherford right across the river. You can walk there. And because of that, that's home. I've never felt comfortable in Essex County. It's just not where I'm from. I moved there when I was in my late teens, and I just never could say that's where I'm from. Even though I've spent far more of my life in Essex County than Bergen County, let me tell you, I'm a native of Bergen County. That's where I'm from. That's what I call home. When I drive through my town, I go to the Candlewick Diner, and I'm home. I tell that to Michelle all the time. This is my home. And maybe it's been a long time since you were in your home. Maybe you're from El Salvador, maybe you're from Cuba, or maybe you're from Colombia, or maybe you're from India. Wherever you're from, that's home, but you've adopted a new culture, a new country, and what a joy it is to welcome people into this country. I want to be clear about this, that immigrants are a blessing. Legal immigrants are a blessing. Unfortunately, illegal immigration hurts the immigrants, and that's why I'm against it. But having said that, it's a good thing to have people join us. We are a nation of immigrants. But when we find ourselves like Moses in another culture, in another country, we never quite fit in. So when you think about Moses for a minute, think about it. He found that he knew he was a Hebrew all along. So he never quite fit in as an Egyptian. He was kind of like a faux Egyptian, right? So he goes to Midian and they think he's an Egyptian. And he doesn't really fit in because he's not a Midianite. This is a man that had to learn to find his identity in God. And that, no matter where you're from, where you live, what you're doing with your life, you have to find your identity in Christ. If you try to find your identity in anything else, you're going to fail because none of us really belong here. Amen? Have you noticed that? We're citizens of another country, another city whose maker and builder is God, like Abraham. So if you understand that about yourself, then you're never going to be comfortable here. The world is never going to be a place that you feel comfortable. And you know what? That's okay because we're pilgrims, sojourners. We're just passing through. Our eternal home is where all of us will ultimately reside. Amen? So I've painted a picture of what it must have been like for Moses to find himself in this situation after 40 years of feeling he didn't fit in. Now he definitely doesn't. And they named the first child, basically the name Gershom. It sounds like the Hebrew for like an alien land. So, you know, I'm an alien. And so the Midianites, by the way, were descended from Abraham. So they're close relatives of the Jewish people or the Israelites. They are. They were descendants of Abraham through his second wife, Keturah. Keturah. And they were desert dwellers that lived among the Ishmaelites, who were also descendants of Abraham, obviously. And they traded with Egypt. And the center of the land of Midian was on the east shore of the Gulf of Aqaba. So they are desert dwellers. They roamed far to the north and west and controlled rich pasture lands around the Sinai. Now, this is interesting because at this time, the Midianites still worshiped God. That is the same God that Abraham worshiped. They worshiped the God of Midian's father Abraham at this time. We'll see that when we get to chapter 18 of the book of Exodus. Eventually, that would change. And the reason it changed is because the worshipers of Jehovah from Midian ultimately joined the Israelites and became part of their clan. There were the people that were... They were aliens. They became part of the Israelite nation at a certain point, the worshipers of God. Not all, but many did. And so at this point, they're a good place for Moses to be. Actually, think about it. He was among the Egyptians that worshiped pagan gods, and they worshiped all kinds of strange gods. And now he's among people that worship God. So why is that important? Because yes, he's in an alien land. Yes, he's in a foreign land, but not a foreign god. He's actually worshiping with people who worship the same God. That's so important to understand and helps us to understand why God allowed this to happen. Moses needed to learn who God was, and he would. So this is part of the process, and Moses refused to stand by and watch as these women were harassed by the shepherds. So he's there at this well because he needed water, and then this begins to happen here. These men, nice guys, right? I say that sarcastically. They would wait until the women had filled the troughs, and then they would water their flocks. That's nice, right? I come from a culture, some of you are Italian-American, and I come from a culture, it's part of our culture. It's not necessarily a bad thing, but men typically stay out of the kitchen for fear of their lives. I say, if you've got a couple of Italian women in the kitchen, men just stay out. It's not even worth it. It's a war you can't win. You just stay out of the way. You ask if you can help, you get yelled at, and you go back to the living room. And in our culture, it's just like that. And I remember growing up and not quite understanding, because my dad was different. My dad was different than that. He always cleaned up. He always helped out where he could. We were a lot of kids. But I do know when you have a culture where some cultures, women are not respected or they're treated like slaves or servants, unfortunately, men take advantage of that. And that happens sometimes in my culture. I've seen it. And again, not in my home, but I've seen it. And so when that happens, you know, these women, they go to the trouble of taking the water from the well, putting it in the troughs. And then when they're done, these shepherds, these men come in and say, thanks a lot. And they just push the women out of the way and they water their flocks. And whatever's left, you know, they have to wait. The women have to wait. And then they might even need to refill the troughs. So it's really a horrible thing. Moses sees this. And he's a gentleman. He knows better than that. So he stood up to these men that would drive these shepherdesses away each day. And then he watered the flock himself to make sure that no one would bother them again. So you got to love Moses. So clearly Moses was a man who could handle himself, because he had gotten into a situation with an Egyptian, killed the guy. But also these shepherds weren't going to mess with him. Probably an imposing figure. And being or looking to be an Egyptian probably intimidated these shepherds from the wilderness. So good guy steps it up, and their father finds out about this, that is the sister's father, and he desired to show Moses hospitality, which is a very important, was then and still is today, very important cultural principle of hospitality in the desert, for his kindness toward his daughters. Now, Reuel, the father, he was surprised that they were able to return so quickly from watering the flock, because generally it would take much longer because they had to wait after being bullied. They had to wait to water the flock. So they got back early, and he notices. Now, I want to mention something because there might be some confusion about the name of this person that ultimately is the priest of Midian and becomes the father-in-law of Moses. He's called Reuel, and that name means the friend of God. You'll see El at the end of that name, Reuel. It means the friend of God. And it was probably his personal name, his actual name. In the next chapter, right at the beginning in verse 1, he's referred to as Jethro. And so people see that, and they generally think of two things, the Beverly Hillbillies, and the fact that, wait a minute, I thought his name was Reuel. Well, let me explain. Jethro means excellence. So you might say, your excellence, right? Your excellency. It's his title. It's probably his title as the priest of Midian. So he's referred to by his title, your excellence, you know, or excellence. And it's a very common thing for people in the Bible to have several names or two names, but in this case, it's probably his title versus his name. So not to be confused, when we talk about Jethro, we're talking about Reuel. That's the familiar name, and then you have his formal name or his title. Okay, so Moses had showed himself to be an honorable man by assisting his daughters, and this man instructed his daughters to invite Moses to eat with them. Again, seven daughters. We don't have any indication that he had sons. Maybe he did, but this we do know. He's got seven daughters. Not a one is married. And if there are any fathers here with young women as daughters who have grown up, you know that one of your concerns is when my lovely daughter gets married, I want to make sure she marries a good man. You know, that's probably right in the frontal lobes of every father, and especially if you have seven daughters. So we find out very quickly, he looks, wow, what a great opportunity. This is a good man, and I've got seven daughters. So he obviously brings him into his family. Moses has no place to go. They worship God, the God of the Hebrews, though not as Hebrews. They do worship God. His name is Friend of God. And you have to see that because that was really, Abraham was the friend of God. And this descendant of Abraham is called Friend of God. You see God's hand in that? Have you ever felt that where God was leading you and you found yourself in the right place at the right time? That's such a blessing to know that God directs our paths. He makes our paths straight, as the scripture says in Proverbs 3. So that we see, and you'd miss that if you weren't aware of what his name means and the history that I've shared with you. So anyway, Moses accepted Reuel's invitation to stay with him and to even marry his daughter Zipporah. Of course, he would have welcomed the man like Moses. He was intelligent, educated, honorable, and available to marry his daughter. A man of strong character would have been an asset to a man like this and his family. And of course, everything worked out as God had planned. Then Zipporah gave birth to Moses' first son. They named him Gershom. Again, it sounds like the Hebrew for an alien there. And so what is Moses stressing maybe a year or so or maybe 2 years after he gets married and he settles in there? He's stressing in the name of his child that I don't belong here. I don't belong here. We talked about what it might mean to be an immigrant or an alien or move to another area or another country. It doesn't mean that he had disdain toward the people of that land. It just means, again, I don't belong here. I don't feel like I belong. I don't feel like this is my home. This isn't my home. Egypt really wasn't my home, and this isn't my home. I tried to join the Hebrews. I ended up killing an Egyptian, and then they were going to rat me out, the Hebrews, when I tried to get involved. So he's realizing, I just don't belong anywhere. And by the way, have you ever felt like that? You know, I know people, Christians, who have joined churches, and they have felt very comfortable there, and then things change at the church. Maybe the pastor leaves. Maybe there's some kind of a problem. And then they try to find another church. And for that time of transition, it can feel like you don't belong anywhere. You're missing your church family that you had maybe for decades, maybe for longer. And you're looking for a new place. And we have people come here all the time. And not everybody that visits stays. And I respect that because we're not the church for everybody. It would be foolish to think we could be. We are who we are, and some people join us, and they feel very comfortable to be a part of our church family, and some people come, they like it here. We generally don't get any negative press, but sometimes people move on. They're looking for something a little different. That's fine. But during that transition, and maybe you know what that's like, it can be a lonely place. You can feel like, I don't belong anywhere. You know, I don't have a pastor anymore. I don't have a ministry anymore. I don't have the church family that I once had. I don't belong here. I'm an alien there. That's what Moses named his first son. That's the sentiment behind what he said. So now that reveals his heart. He's feeling insignificant. He's feeling I don't belong. Even though he's found a place to live, it's not home. And so I believe during these 40 years, Moses is being torn down, broken down, and ultimately rebuilt. But remember, he went from the pinnacle, essentially a prince in Egypt, to live with a priest in Midian. But life is not what it once was. It isn't the same, and he doesn't belong. And so, Moses, a Hebrew raised as an Egyptian, had become an alien there in Midian. And he lived there for the next 40 years while the Hebrews continued to suffer in Egypt. For the next 40 years, they suffered, and it got worse and worse and worse. Now, during this time, he tended Reuel's flocks in anonymity, quietness, and solitude. Who knows what was running through his mind? Who knows what he thought or how he felt exactly? But God's servants must learn to be alone and to be alone with him. Here's my great concern for our culture today. I don't think anyone generally in our culture really is comfortable being alone. How do I know that? Because when people are home, let's say they live by themselves or they're home alone, they generally turn on the TV, even if they're not watching it. Or we all know what it looks like when someone's driving down Route 80 looking at their phone. I've said this before. I do believe that could be the unpardonable sin. I do believe it might possibly be blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. To drive down a highway at 60 miles an hour, reading your texts, you're taking your life in your hands and the lives of others, and please don't let me ever see you do that. I will rebuke you publicly. We'll have you stand up in front of the church. We might even excommunicate you. No, I'm kidding, but the truth is, I've seen people do this, and it disturbs me. But what does it say? Think about what it says about that person's heart. You know, being in the car, I used to commute an hour to work, an hour back, and with traffic sometimes longer. What does it say that you can't be in the car? I mean, you have a job to do. You need to stay in the lane, right? But what does it say that you can't be in the car for an hour without checking your text to see if you got some kind of a friend request or some new post or, oh my goodness, you know, you got to check the news site. Now, you know, I like to check the news. I'm a news junkie, but not while I'm driving. And you'll know that, I mean, I have a tablet, but I don't have a phone. It's way too convenient to have a little device that can do all those things. And so some of you have flip phones. I admire you. My wife and I don't carry cell phones. We have one and we keep in the glove compartment in case Michelle's car has a problem. She can call a tow truck. That's about it. And I got to tell you something. If you take just the time that you commute to turn your phone off, and maybe you commute a half hour, an hour, or whatever, and you just use that every day to be alone with God, think about the impact that could have on you. You know, over the years, over the last almost 40 years, I've studied the Bible a bit. And you know something? I used to be on a van pool. So I'd sit in the back of the van, and oftentimes I'd grab a commentary or a book I was reading, or the Bible itself, and just sit and read. I got through so much scripture, an hour to work, an hour home. I remember sometimes I would read my commentaries and they'd have the music on, so I'd stick my fingers in my ears and then put my elbows on the book and read just so that I could concentrate. And those were times of great solitude for me, times alone with God. When I wasn't on the van pool, I would put in a teaching tape. Remember those things, tapes? Remember those? It's been a while. Teaching tape. And I would listen to it and meditate on the scripture on my way to work. If you're not doing those things, why? Why? Why are you spending so much time looking at that screen? I'm going to challenge you. You know, most of our screens, I know that iPads and iPhones have these apps that keep track of your screen time. This week, maybe check your screen time. Just see how much time you spent on there. And ask yourself the question, could some of that time have been better spent? So to be alone with God, that is a lesson that every follower of Christ must learn, not just practice, but learn. God's servants must learn to be alone with him. Men like Moses, Elijah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Paul, and John are few. Men and women don't tend to be or like to be alone. If you constantly have to be involved in something, watching something, looking at something, talking to someone, you haven't learned this valuable lesson. Their time spent in private, by the way, check this out, was nearly 10 times as long as their public ministries. 10 times. So 10 times the amount of time they spent in public ministry they spent alone. In fact, Jesus is an example of this. He spent nearly 30 years in obscurity before he appeared publicly for 3 years. So there you go. There's the 10-to-1 ratio. It doesn't have to be a 10-to-1 ratio, but there's something about 10% that works for us, right? Generally, when people think about supporting a ministry or a church, they start with generally around 10%. That's, we're not under the tithe, but many people do. I think if you would just take 10%, so figure out how many hours there are, right, in a week, and maybe take 10% of that time each day. You can do it each day. You can do it a couple of days a week to be alone. It can be during your commute time. It can be any time that works for you. There's no law here. But if you're spending, you know, and by the way, church time doesn't really count. Let's be honest. You're not alone. You're not supposed to be alone in church. We're talking about quiet time. We're talking about time alone. For some people, that means prayer. For me, the older I get, it means listening. Less about prayer and more about just listening, just quietly listening. And I admit, I could do a lot more of that as well. But those times are precious to me, times of quiet and peace and solitude. It can be when you're at the gym, you know, on the treadmill, pretty boring stuff, right? Treadmill's not all that exciting. We use that to refer to like being on the hamster wheel, you know, just sort of a drone. Well, listen, be creative, but make sure you get that time alone. That's what Moses had to learn. I don't know how much time he had alone when he was living in Egypt. Probably not nearly as much as he had when he was living in Midian. But even during his public ministry, Jesus often retreated to be alone with God. And he is God. So don't tell me that you and I don't need to be alone with God. So his first 40 years may have been valuable, but the next 40 years were indispensable. These 40 years, he learned, first 40 years, he learned what it is to be a somebody. Now he's learning what it means to be a nobody. Now, by nobody, I don't mean that Moses was nobody, but in the world's eyes, he wasn't significant. And you might think, time alone with God doesn't seem to be a good use of my time. It's not significant. Nobody really knows about it. But if you're going to learn what he learned to be in the last 40 years of his life, you're going to have to spend time alone with God, because he would ultimately learn to be a somebody for God. And if you're going to be a somebody for God, you're going to have to spend time alone with him. Amen? Now, he lived in the very region, think about this, he lived in the very region through which he would one day lead all Israel. It's always a good thing to know where you're going. Some people have said or suggested that the reason they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years is Moses didn't know where he was going. That's not true. God led them, and they wandered in the wilderness for reasons we'll see in the future. But for now, understand, Moses knew this area in the Sinai. This is the place that he would ultimately lead the Israelites. He now knew the area well enough to lead others through it. And he knew where all the wells were dug and how to find food. You think maybe God was preparing him during these 40 years of quote-unquote insignificance? One of the things I had to come to terms with as a bivocational pastor for, gosh, about 20 years, the first 20 years of ministry for me, I was working as an IT professional. And I loved my job. I was fine. It was a great life. I didn't want to be full-time, per se. That wasn't my goal. That's something that God called me to later on. But as I was doing that, as I was learning what it is to trust God and bivocational, I thought, well, sooner or later, I'll be doing more of what God has really called me to do. What I didn't realize in the moment but found out later is that all that I learned in the corporate world, all that I learned, all my training, project management, people management, speaking, the ability to speak, effective communication, I went to classes for all these things free of charge because my company sent me to these classes, project management classes. All of the different things that I would need as a pastor of a church, I received during that time. About halfway through, I realized, you know something? I think God is preparing me. And I can't tell you, I learned as much doing ministry in New York City as I did at my job. It was equal. The experience was great in ministry, but the training at my job was critical. It was essential. So sometimes we're doing our job, you know, he was watching sheep. And you're thinking, well, what good is watching sheep? Well, I don't know. If you're called to be a shepherd, it's probably a good training. Would you agree? Let's say that you're called to ministry, and one day God may call you to pastor a church. And right now, what you're doing is watching the kids. That's sheep, kids, pretty close analogy there. They wander around and make a lot of noise. So maybe God is preparing you for that kind of ministry through what you're doing right now. Or maybe it's something at work. You know, maybe you're a teacher, or maybe whatever God has called, maybe you're a sales rep and you're learning how to interact with people, an account manager. And you're thinking, well, this is what I do. And then I go to church, and they're not really connected in your mind. But I assure you, God does not waste these opportunities. He's preparing your heart and your mind and your life for the future. And that's what Moses was going through, and he had to be alone in order to do that. That's the case. That's exactly what we see. So 40 years of significance, now 40 years of insignificance. I'm going to turn it around. It actually, maybe from the world standards, looked that way. The first 40 years were actually pretty insignificant in comparison to the indispensable 40 years of Moses' quiet and solitude. See, God does things differently. His ways above our ways, his thoughts above our thoughts. We don't really understand what God is doing. We don't see things from his perspective oftentimes. But as we look back, we realize God was doing a great work in the heart and the mind of Moses. Now, while this is happening, this necessary preparation that Moses is going through, we're told in verses 23 through 25 what was going on in Egypt. And that's important information as well, because we're finding out that Moses does have a calling on his life. So what do we read? In verse 23, we pick it up there. We read, during that long period, so for those 40 years, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. So God is working in the heart of Moses while he's allowing things to happen in the hearts of his people. God can multitask. Amen? I can't. I'm not a very good multitasker. That's just not my gift. You know? I'm very good at doing one thing at a time, like many men. Women have been gifted with, neurologically, have been gifted with the ability to do like 7 or 8 things at least at once. You know? Men, generally 1, maybe 2, and at that we kind of diminish. Just the way we're wired. And of course there are exceptions to this, but they've actually studied the brains of men and women, and they've found this to be true. But I want to suggest to you, is it an asset to have a married couple where one person can see all the options and the other can look down that path, each option one at a time, and figure out the best decision? See, many times we fight because we look and we say, you can't see, you know, where this is going. And the other person's like, yeah, but you're not considering the other options. And if we learn to work together as a team, we get the best of both worlds, right? That's how God designed us to be together. Or am I missing something? Was man and woman, were they made to be together? Yeah, that's God's design. And it's for a reason. So married couples, when you fight about these things, we're Christians, we don't fight. When we argue and discuss these things loudly, remember this, that God has given you an asset in the other person because they have different abilities. They think differently. We know that. They think differently than you do. But if you put that together, you gain a lot in the marriage. So there you go. There's an opportunity to apply something today. But anyway, back to our account. Understand, while this is going on, while God is working in the heart of Moses, the Israelites cry out in their slavery for deliverance from their Egyptian masters. They're crying out. And it's so important to know that God, it says in verse 24, God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. So we finish out the chapter there. And it was during this long period that all of this happened. Moses is being prepared, and the Israelites are being brought to a place where they need deliverance. And this is by God's design. So as I said, the Israelites are groaning in their slavery, crying out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. But God heard their groaning and remembered. Now, he didn't forget. It just means that he acted upon his promise, this covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And then it says, so God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them, and he always was. So the Israelites, what's going on in Egypt? Well, Pharaoh, who had tried to have Moses killed nearly 40 years earlier, finally died. And Moses, of course, was born in Egypt, and we believe in about 1526 BC, during the reign of a king by the name, or a pharaoh of the name of Thutmose I. He grew up during the brief reign of Thutmose II and fled Egypt during the reign of Thutmose III. No, there was no Thutmose IV because the next king was Amenhotep II, and that's when he would return to Egypt in 1447 BC. So there are a number of regime changes. There are a number of pharaohs that came and went. And so now it's safe, well, somewhat safe, for Moses to return, because the pharaoh that wanted to have him killed was no longer there. And so the Lord heard the cry of the Israelites and was about to deliver them as he had promised. Now you might say, well, why were the Israelites waiting on God, and why did God take so long to answer their prayer? I want to assure you of this truth, and I can only say this at nearly 60 years old. Okay? We don't wait on God. God waits on us. I couldn't have said that 30 years ago. I didn't understand that concept. We don't wait on God. God waits on us. So Moses is being prepared. That took a good 40 years. And the children of Israel are being prepared. That took a good 40 years. And that was a suffering and a difficulty that they had to go through. I've said this over and over again over the last couple of months. I remember 4 years ago, and many of us were not happy with the election, the results of the election, the COVID restrictions, all of these things that were happening. And I got calls from a lot of people, texts from a lot of people, saying, Pastor, I don't understand. How could God allow this to happen to our country? And in the moment, I went to the Lord, and the Lord assured me, and I knew this, and I said it, and people know I said it, long before the results of the last election, that I believe that God was working through the last 4 years in our nation. I believe it took 4 years, like the last 4 years, to prepare us for this last election. I don't believe that America would have been as blessed as it is and is going to be if the election 4 years ago had turned out differently. Now, we don't like that because we want our candidates to win. We want our agenda to go through. But sometimes we have to suffer. We have to go through difficult times to begin to understand what we really need. And I'm going to tell you something. I know it in my heart. America had to go through the last horrible 4 years in order to understand what we really need in this nation. And not everybody voted for our soon-to-be president. But the point is, you'll see, and I'm sure of it, that the things that will be different in our nation would never have happened if it weren't for the last 4 years. So yes, I thank God that he was working in the last 4 years. That's about it. But I thank God for that. God was working for 40 years. Multiply that by 10. He heard their groaning. He was watching over them with great concern. He would fulfill his promise to Moses' ancestors by giving them the promised land. There was a plan. And he would bring them out of Egypt as he had promised to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15. So there are two things we need to remember, that the things we're going through are working for us. All things are truly working for our good, right? Because we're called according to his purposes. We know God is working on our behalf. So whether you're a Moses being prepared for what he has for you, or you're a people suffering because the economy's bad, or you can't find a job, or whatever you're going through in your family is difficult, you can despise that, or you can, in your groaning, cry out to God and recognize God was working in Egypt, God was working in Midian, God was working in Moses, and God was working in the Israelites' lives. And he's working in your life as well. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your many blessings, the way you work in our hearts. Help us to learn to be alone with you. May we find more peace in solitude than we do in busyness. May we eliminate the distractions of this wicked world. May we recognize them for what they are, distractions. Keeping our hearts far from you, focused on things that don't matter, and keeping us from seeking you with our hearts, mind, soul, and strength. I pray for every member of our church family, whether here today or not, and I pray right now that you'd help each of us to recognize that you've worked through our difficulties, that you're working through our difficulties, and even the things that seem insignificant, even the things that seem like a waste of time, are actually working for us in ways we can't even begin to imagine. And to learn to be alone with you is the greatest preparation to be used by you that you've ever used in the life of a man or a woman of faith. So help us, Lord. We commit our hearts to you. We pray that each and every one of us would remember the message of salvation. Not only remember it, but preach it, share it. How you came, how you died on a cross for our sins, how you rose again on the third day, and how you've promised and will come again to judge the living and the dead. We await your coming with anticipation and with joy in our hearts. And whatever happens between now and the time you return, we know that it's working for our good. Oh Lord, prepare our hearts and draw us nearer to you, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.